Last week we began to speak to you on the seven holidays or feasts, or the Bible says holy convocations or appointments which God gave to Israel and through Israel to the world. Seven holidays, seven holy convocations, seven divine appointments. And I want you to understand, the idea is these are God's appointments. These are God's holy convocations. God invites humanity to participate on His terms, at His invitation, to get the benefit of these seven feasts. These are divine appointments, and God says to you and to me, participate, get the benefits of these divine holy convocations or appointments. Last week we said four of them, the first four, occur in the springtime of the year. The last three occur in the fall of the year. These seven holidays, feasts, convocations, are all recorded in chronological sequence in Leviticus chapter 23. If you open your Bibles now or later to Leviticus 23, you'll read about the Sabbath, which is a once-a-week holiday, Friday sunset to Saturday sunset. God gave it to Israel, a Sabbath once a week. And then He gave them seven holidays that occur once a year. These are the seven feasts or holy convocations set forth in amazing chronological sequence. It's the only place you'll find it in the Bible. Now, these holidays are referred to in many places, both in the Old Testament and the New. But only in Leviticus chapter 23 do you have all seven in sequence. Now, last week we went into some detail concerning the first four, the spring feasts. And I said to you, they all relate to the first coming of Christ. The first four holidays relate specifically and in great detail to the first coming of Christ to the earth. The first one was Passover, 14th day of the Hebrew month Nisan. Passover speaks of redemption. It spoke of Christ's death on Calvary as the Passover lamb. Paul said, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. That's Passover. The next day is the second feast or second holiday, and it's a seven-day holiday. So that taken together, you have Passover on the 14th, and then on the 15th begins the feast of unleavened bread, and that lasts 7 days. So between the two of them, you got 8 days. Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Jews put them together now, and they speak about Passover, and it's 8 days in duration. So whereas Passover speaks of Christ's death on Calvary, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, leaven speaks of evil, error, fermentation, spoiling, rotting. His body would be placed in the grave, but His body would not decay. His body would not spoil. His body would not rot in the grave. That's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The third feast, which happens on the third day after Passover, very specifically, is called the Feast of First Fruit. The Apostle Paul speaks of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. When he's speaking of the resurrection of Christ, he says, Christ, the first fruit, the first to come out of the ground. It was the barley that would come up out of the ground. It was the first crop. And the first sheaf or the first fruit would be taken. It would be cut. It would be taken to the temple. The priest would offer it to God in what they called a wave offering. God would accept it. It was the guarantee that more would come up out of the ground. So Passover spoke of our Lord's death on Calvary, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that His body was placed in the grave, but it did not decay. And first fruit, death could not hold her foe, Jesus our Savior. He was resurrected. He came out of the grave, never to die again. I want to make sure that you grasp the reality that the Lord Jesus said to His disciples, with great desire have I desired to eat the Passover with you before I suffer. That is, with great desire have I desired to eat it before I become it. The Lord Jesus was literally, listen now, literally crucified on Passover. They observed it two nights. One was Passover and the other was the first night of unleavened bread. He observed it the first night, He was it the second, right on the day. And then His body was placed in the grave right on the day. And then His body came out of the grave right on the day. These were divine appointments. These were divine appointments that were given by God to Israel almost 1,500 years before Christ came to the earth, about 1,500 B.C. And in those four spring feasts, God gave with great specificity the major things that would happen with regard to the person of the Lord Jesus. He would die for our sins. He would be placed into the grave. He would be resurrected. Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and First Fruit. And then the fourth feast, again in the spring, is called the Feast of Weeks by the Jewish people. It is called the Feast of Weeks because Leviticus 23 says, you shall count seven sevens of weeks from his resurrection, from first fruit. Seven sevens of weeks are 49, and it says on the morrow, 50. So it's seven sevens of weeks, 49 days, and on the next day is 50 days. So it is also called, in the Old Testament, Pentecost. The reason for that is because it happened 50 days after his resurrection. The Lord ministered post-resurrection to his disciples for 40 days. Dr. Luke tells us that in the book of Acts. And then before ascending, he said, you are to wait here till I send you the Holy Spirit. They waited 10 more days. You see, at Passover, he was crucified. On the Feast of Unleavened Bread, he was placed into the grave. First fruit, he was resurrected. The fourth feast was 50 days later. What it says in Leviticus 23. So he ministered to them for 40 days, and then he said, wait, tarry here till I send you the Holy Spirit. They waited 10 days, and you had the Holy Spirit at the beginning of the church in the book of Acts. And we call, you know what we call that? Pentecost. Why do we call it Pentecost? That comes from a root which means 50. It happened 50 days after his resurrection. So those four holidays, which we spelled out last week, relate to the first coming of the Lord Jesus. Now we're moving in quickly to the three fall feasts, which depict major events or appointments associated with his second coming. Four in the spring, first coming, three in the fall, second coming. The next holiday occurs usually in September of the year. Could go into October, but it's usually September, October. Remember, the Jewish calendar is based on the moon. It is lunar. It's a little less than 365 days. So periodically, they have to have a 13th month because they're getting behind 7 or 8 days, and then they're getting behind 7 or 8 days because our calendar is based on the sun. How long does it take the earth to revolve around the sun? 365 days. Theirs is maybe 357, 358 days. So they lose 7 or 8 days each year. Then they have to have a 13th month to get caught up again. That's the reason the Jewish holidays do not fall on the same day of our calendar each year. But normally, the three fall holidays occur in September and October. The first one to occur in the fall, connected with the Lord's second coming, is called by the Jewish people Rosh Hashanah. As a matter of fact, the next two holidays are Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. And the Jewish rabbis, the rabbis say that those two holidays are the high holy holidays, Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. Rosh means head or front or beginning. Rosh Hashanah means head of the year or the new year. So if you meet with Jewish people, you'll find that they may send greeting cards to one another or to friends wishing them a happy new year, Rosh Hashanah, head of the year. Usually it'll occur then in September. Now, there's a conflict because the Bible says, God said that Passover, which is the first of the seven holidays, is to be the beginning of the month, the beginning of the year for you. And that happens in the springtime. Why then do they come to the fall, September, October, and say Rosh Hashanah is the new year? Well, to get around that dilemma, they say Passover starts the religious calendar, and Rosh Hashanah begins the secular calendar. But you are such a bright group. I know you're bright because I can smell the wood burning. You want to know the truth, not tradition. Well, the truth is there is nothing in the Bible anywhere, not Old Testament, not New Testament, not Inter Testament, not anywhere, that says the fifth holiday is Rosh Hashanah. You will look in vain in the Jewish Bible or your Bible or any other Bible to find Rosh Hashanah. It is not there. The fifth holiday in the Bible, and for 1,500 years by the Jewish people, was simply known as the feast or the appointment or the holy convocation of trumpets. It speaks about a memorial of trumpets or a blowing of trumpets or the feast of trumpets. It never says anything, anywhere, about Rosh Hashanah. So I want you to be aware that this fifth feast, or the first of the three fall feasts, is trumpets. What is the significance of it? I told you that the second three holidays, the three fall holidays, are dealing with the second coming of Christ. And the fifth feast, which is the first of the three, for the fall. Am I confusing you? Okay. We said is a blowing of trumpets or a memorial of trumpets. It is depicting, listen, the second coming of Christ. What did the Lord say in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24, Mark 13, Luke chapter 21? What did he say? He said, I will send my angels with the sound of the trumpet and gather together my elect from one end of the universe to the other. What did the Apostle Paul write to the church at Corinth in the chapter where he's dealing with the resurrection of the dead? He says, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. This is a great verse to put over the entrance to the nursery in your church. Listen to what it says. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. I love it. The women laughed at that one. The men don't even know about that stuff. Listen. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. He's talking about the second coming of Christ, to resurrect the dead in Christ, and to rapture one generation that's still living of believers. We shall not all sleep. One generation will be raptured without dying at the last trump. What did the Apostle Paul say right into the church at Thessalonica in chapter 4? The Lord will descend with a shout. It's the victor's shout. With the voice of the archangel. With the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain, who survived, is literally what it says, shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the clouds. So the fifth holiday, which is the first holiday of the fall of the year, and I'm going to say something to you. The Lord's coming will happen in the fall of the year, in September or October. Now, I can't tell you which year. I don't know if it's going to be this year, next year, or next year, but it will happen in the fall of the year. When did Jesus Christ die as the Lamb of God? On Passover. When was he placed in the grave? On the Feast of Unleavened Bread. When was he resurrected? On First Fruit. When did he send you the Holy Spirit? At Pentecost. When will he come back? At trumpets. And it happens in the fall of the year. I don't know what year. But it will happen in the fall of the year. So the first of the three fall feasts is trumpets. Now, I want to pause here to make sure you understand something. When we speak about coming, it is not, in one sense, an instantaneous thing. I'm coming to see you. My coming is a process. It doesn't say I'm here, it says I'm coming. One of our missionaries calls me on the phone and says, Marvin, I'm coming to see you. He lives in Jerusalem. His name is Zvi. He says, I'm coming to see you. He then said, my son is going to drive me to Ben-Gurion Airport. I'm taking flight 101 on El Al. It's stopping in Europe, and I'm going to see some cousins I haven't seen in 20 years for 3 days. I'm going to try to share with them. Then I'm flying into New York. I've got a relative I want to see there. Then I'm getting on Delta Airlines, and I'm flying down to Orlando. I'm coming to see you. All of that is part of that process of His coming. When the Bible speaks of the coming of the Lord, it is a process. It is not an instantaneous thing. The first thing that's going to happen at the Lord's coming will be the dead in Christ will be resurrected. The blessed hope of the church is that Jesus is coming again, and at His coming, the dead in Christ will be resurrected. One generation of believers still living will be raptured. We will meet the Lord in the clouds. Having taken believers out of the earth, He will then begin, for those who were with us in the study of Revelation, He will begin to pour out His wrath during the trumpets and the bowls from heaven. His angels will be doing the first trumpet, the second trumpet, the third trumpet, the fourth. He is going to purge the earth of all which has defiled it. Since the fall of Adam and Eve, the earth, the rivers, the seas, the trees, wicked men, false religion, corrupt governments, He's going to purge the earth of all which has defiled it. That's all part of His coming. He's not coming back to rule over a corrupted earth. He is going to purge the earth of all defilement of sin to bring in a golden age. So when we talk about the trumpets, which indicate His coming, I want you to understand, because He doesn't literally get down to the earth until the opening of the seventh seal, for those of us who have been studying the book of Revelation, when we are told the kingdoms of this earth now become the kingdoms of God and His Christ. So the fifth seal is the coming of Christ. The trumpet will be blown, which indicates that the Lord is coming. Dead in Christ down through the ages are going to be resurrected. One generation of believers are going to be caught up, and then He's going to judge the earth. Trumpets. Not Rosh Hashanah. Nothing in the Bible that speaks about Rosh Hashanah. Matter of fact, that wasn't even instituted until after 70 AD, after the destruction of the temple, because they couldn't observe this holiday at the temple. It was no more, and it was related to the temple. So they changed the significance of it, or they had to throw it away. So they said, we'll make it the new year. But you know, it's not the new year, it's the blowing of trumpets. Now the next holiday, and incidentally, that holiday, the fifth one, you got that? Everybody's in sync? First of the fall holidays, which is the fifth holiday, that holiday and only that holiday occurs on the first day of the month, Jewish month. And remember that the Jewish calendar is based on the what? Moon. So if it's the first day of a new month based on the moon, how much of the moon are you seeing? Very little, just a drop of the moon. It's the first day of a new month. That's what the New Testament writers, Peter, Paul, that's what they pick up on in connection with the second coming. You know what they keep saying? Make sure you're watching, because you could miss it. Make sure you're ready. Make sure you're prepared. Make sure you're not in the wrong place. Make sure you're not doing wrong things. Because it's the first day of the month. There's just a little bit of the moon. The whole idea is make sure you're prepared. Every generation of believers should make sure that they're ready. So it happens on the first day of the month. Now, the next feast is called Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And that's on the 10th day of the month. You'll read that in Leviticus 23. I'm not making it up. You make sure you verify everything I say in the Bible. I don't want to get in trouble when somebody I know runs for politics down the road. You want to make sure that it's in the Bible. I don't care who's, if they're talking about biblical Christianity, show me in the book. If it's not in the book, tell me it's your speculation. That's okay. There's 10 days between the fifth holiday and the sixth. Those 10 days are called the days of awe, A-W-E, awe. Between the fifth holiday and the sixth, between the first day and the 10th day of the seventh month, which is very important, the holy month for the Jews, seventh day, 7 weeks, 7 years, seven times 7 years. The next year is the Jubilee year. Seven is the most important number for Jews and in the Bible. Seven, completion, perfection. This is the seventh month. So the first day of the seventh month is the Lord's coming to resurrect the dead, rapture. Then there's 10 days till Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Those 10 days are called the 10 days of awe, A-W-E, awe. The ideas are very solemn. They're very sacred. The Jews will tell you, no weddings in those 10 days. No bar mitzvahs, no parties, no celebration. Serious. When one Jew passes another, religious Jew, Orthodox Jew. You don't have too many in America, some in New York, some in Miami, a few other places, and here and there you'll find in Israel about 20% are Orthodox. When they pass one another on the street, normally they will say, Shalom. And if it's the Sabbath, they'll say, Shabbat Shalom, Sabbath peace. Sometimes they'll say, Shalom, Shalom. That's when you want to show off. Peace, peace. But during these 10 days, they don't say shalom. They don't say shalom alechem, peace be unto you, or alechem shalom, unto you be peace. During those 10 days, and only during those 10 days, as they pass one another, they will say in Hebrew, may your name be inscribed in the book of life for another year. May your name be remember, Yom Kippur is the day of covering, or the day of atonement. And so between those 10 days from, listen, the coming to resurrect the dead, rapture the living, he's not yet come back to earth. It's a process, I told you. Short process, but it's a process. Now they'll say, may your name be inscribed in the book of life. May your name be inscribed. Very solemn, very sacred. You know what they do during those 10 days? They will go to a body of water. It may be the Mediterranean Sea. It may be the Sea of Galilee. It may be the Dead Sea. It may be the Red Sea. See, if you go to me with Israel, you'll see the Med, the Red, the Dead. I can't do anything with the Sea of Galilee, but you'll see all of them. They'll go to a body of water, and if they can't get anywhere else, they'll go to a swimming pool, a body of water. And they will do what they call cast. The men will take their pants pockets or their jacket pockets, and they'll cast. Yeah, I got no money. My wife keeps all the money. Any of you got that problem, gentlemen? Raise your hand. Do you know my wife works in our accounting department? She writes my check. She signs my check. She banks my check, and she spends my check. And I am not exaggerating when I tell you she hasn't allowed me to see a check in 19 years. I work for free. They will go and they call it casting, to cast. And often they'll put crumbs in their pocket. Remember what I told you? Leaven is yeast. It represents sin, evil. The Lord said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, the evil doctrine. So they will go to a body of water and they will cast. Why are they doing it? Because God said to Israel, if they're obedient and trust him, I will cast your sins into the deepest sea. You see, water's refractor of light. When the light hits the water and it begins to penetrate, the more it goes down, the less light can go down because it's reflected. You go deep enough, there is no light. It's the darkest place you can find. Absolutely no light in deep water. So God said, I have cast your sins into the deepest sea. So now in anguish that their name is written in the book of life for another year, the idea of repentance, they will find a body of water and they will cast. The idea is the repenting before God. And religious Jews, Orthodox Jews, will do this. Because they believe that during that 10-day period, I'm not saying that I teach this, I'm saying because they believe that during that 10 days, three books are opened. And one book they call the Book of Life for the Unrighteous. Another they call the Book of Life for the Righteous. And a third they call the Book of Life for the In-Between. And they say that if your name is inscribed in the Book of the Wicked or the Unrighteous, you won't survive the next year. They say if your name is written in the book of life for the righteous, That's why they greet one another with, may your name be inscribed in the book of life. If it's inscribed in the book of life for the righteous, then you're going to have a prosperous year. And there are some who aren't in one, who aren't in the other. Now, you must understand that Moses said, when God was going to kill off the Jewish people, he said, if you're going to kill off this people, then begin with me. Moses said, blot me out of the book of life. And King David said, may I be found in the book of life. And in the book of Revelation, when you get to chapter 20, you'll read about the books are opened and another book was opened. So I'm not saying that I concur with what they're teaching, but I want you to understand they're getting some of this inference from some writings in the Old Testament scriptures. I don't concur with it, but I want you to understand it's not just something they made out of the sky. Okay, there are a reference to this in the Old Testament. Now, they've embellished it and changed it, modified it. But they will say, may your name be inscribed in the book of life. I told you, no weddings, no bar mitzvahs, no parties, no celebrations. It's very somber. I can't sing my popular songs or any of that stuff during that 10 days. That's sober stuff. The sixth feast is Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement, my grandmother, what vivid remembrances I have of my grandmother. During the Second World War, I lived with her as a youngster. Actually, she lived two doors away from my mother's home, but my mother worked in a munitions plant during the Second World War, so I really lived with my grandmother, and we just lived a couple of doors away. But I can remember so vividly on Yom Kippur, for the Day of Atonement, she would take me in advance of it to a store in our Jewish community, and they only sold two items in the store. They had the biggest aquarium I've ever seen. I mean, in a store. It was much larger than this table in length and high and deep. And it was in the front window of our Jewish neighborhood. And all you'd see is carp swimming in this. The reason for that is that they would buy the live carp to make gefilte fish. Any of you ever have gefilte fish? How many of you have never had gefilte fish with hot horseradish on the top? You got to come to our Passover Seder. You'll have gefilte fish. You better get used to it. You're going to eat it in heaven. It's heavenly food. No. What you do is you put a lot of horseradish on so you don't taste the fish. usually they get three fish and they put it through a grinder and then they make gefilte fish. So they sold live fish. Big fish swimming. Well, I used to love to watch it. And then at this time of the year, a wall that went almost from here to that wall, from the floor to the ceiling, they had crates, slatted crates, and inside were chickens. Starting on the floor and going all the way up about 8 feet high, one crate on top of the other with chickens inside. And my grandmother would go in. I was 6, 7, 8 years of age. And she would, for a half hour, she's walking up and down looking at all these chickens. And I was fascinated because I grew up in the inner city in a row home. And I told you a cow for me was an exotic animal and so was a chicken. So for me to see all these chickens was fascinating. And she'd walk up and back and up and back and up and back. I didn't know then, till later, she was looking for a healthy chicken. One that was plump, one that had no abrasions on the skin, one that looked like it was without spots and blemish. And she would go up and back looking for a healthy chicken. Then she would open the crate and reach in and grab one of these chickens by the neck. I was fascinated. I was like grabbing a leopard. Then she would, with the chicken in one hand and me in the other, she would walk to the back of that store, all the way to the back. And there was a door with a little room back there. It was a bloodied room when I walked in. A little room back there, and there's a man called a shochet. In Judaism, it's kind of almost like a rabbi, like a cantor who sings, But he was trained in the ritual slaughtering of animals. And he would take the chicken and he would spin it over our head. He would say a prayer in Hebrew. And then he would say, "This is a kippurah." It means a covering. Yom Kippur. Day of covering or Day of Atonement. And he would put his hand on my head. And then he would say another prayer and he would take the chicken and slit its neck in a prescribed manner because the Jews couldn't eat any meat that had blood. And you have to turn it upside down, drain out all the blood. And this was to be a kippurah. Now, there are still Jews who do this. Very few. If you get to the ultra, ultra Orthodox section of Miami, if you go to certain areas in New York City, if I take you to Meir Shearim in Jerusalem, there are still some Jews who say, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. They will say, it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. And so you still have some Jews who will literally kill a chicken and shed its blood in connection with the Day of Atonement. Now, the Day of Atonement is speaking about that period of time when the Jews who have survived to that period will trust Jesus as their Savior. It is the fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 12 and Zechariah chapter 14, where the prophet says, speaking of Israel, they shall look upon him whom they have pierced. And when the reality of who it is that they rejected down through the centuries, when that reality hits them, you know, there's only one thing that can even begin to illustrate this a little bit that always comes to my mind. You remember Joseph, one of the 12 sons of Jacob? Remember that he was sold into slavery by his brethren? Remember that he was rejected by them? Remember in Egypt he's thrown into prison? And then remember he interprets a dream and he winds up becoming, as it were, the prime minister of Egypt. And he says famine is coming. And Pharaoh listens to him wisely and they store up food for 7 years. And remember there's now a famine in Israel. And if they're going to survive, the remaining brothers and Jacob, who thought his son had died, they wind up down in Egypt. And Joseph recognizes them, but they don't recognize him. And he it is who wondrously provides for them. And then in the midst of that story in Genesis, one of the most moving stories in the Bible, when his brethren realize that the one that they rejected, that the one that they disowned, that the one that they disallowed, that the one they sold into slavery, the very one they so terribly abused, is the one who becomes their redeemer, their deliverer. And they fall on him and there's weeping and there's... That's the only illustration I know of in the Bible that only begins to illustrate what it will be like when they shall look upon him whom they have pierced. And think about all the rejection down through all of the centuries. They shall look upon him whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn as one who mourns for an only child. And then it will say the nation is going to be in mourning, and the tribes are going to be in mourning, and the families are going to be in the mourning, and the husbands and wives are going to be separate. They're going to be mourning, pouring out their hearts in repentance and mourning when they realize the one that they rejected is their Savior. They shall look upon him whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn as one who mourns for an only child. Listen, and in that day there will be a fountain of cleansing open to the descendants of David. The Apostle Paul says the exact same thing in Romans chapter 11 when he says, blindness in part. The in part in the context is there was always a remnant according to the election of grace who did see him. It's not that they don't have 20/20 vision as a nation, as some commentators and some Bibles say. It's not partial blindness. it's blindness in part. A remnant can see perfectly, the rest were blinded. So it's blindness in part has happened to Israel, Paul says, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. That happens at trumpets when the church is raptured. The church is now gone. And now the parousis will be taken off the eyes of the Jew. It is their day, their national day of atonement. And listen, when Paul writes, "So all Israel shall be saved," in Romans chapter 11, I'm astounded at some pastors and some missionaries who say, "Oh, you don't have to evangelize the Jewish people. They're all going to be saved." That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about at the end of the age, after horrific things have happened on the earth, there will be some who have survived to that point. Those people will look upon him when they have pierced and repent and be saved. But it's not all the Jews throughout all the ages. They desperately need Christ like everybody else. So this sixth feast is Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And the seventh feast is Tabernacles, which occurs 5 days after Yom Kippur. So let's see if I can get this for you. On the seventh month of the year, which is going to be September, October, part of September, part of October, on the first day of the month, you have the feast of, first one, trumpets, new moon, little bit, first day of the month. Then you have 10 days, they're the 10 days of awe, solemn, sacred, may your name be inscribed in the book of life. Then on the 10th day, you have the sixth feast, which is Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Then you have 5 more days, which takes you to what day of the month? 15th. 1st, 10th, 15th. Okay? On the 15th, you have the final feast, which is Tabernacles. Tabernacles. Remember John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. What is the Word? The Word is the Logos. The Word is Christ. He's identified in that chapter. In the beginning, any beginning. When we say in the beginning, when the Bible says in the beginning was the Word, remember Christ is from everlasting to everlasting. So if I say to you, in the beginning was the Word, you say, what beginning? I would say, anyone you want. You want to go back 1 million years? In the beginning. You want to go back 5 million years? In the beginning. You want to go back 20 trillion years? In the beginning. He's without beginning. In the beginning. Any beginning you want to talk about. So in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, the revelation of God in His Christ. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. All things were made by Him, the Logos. When God created in Genesis chapter 1, so did the Son and so did the Holy Spirit. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. All things were made by Him, and apart from Him was nothing made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of man, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness could not put it out, could not apprehend it, could not hold it down, thank God. Couldn't stifle it. Then it says, and the Word, the Logos, the Christ, became flesh, and did what? Dwelt among us. That's the word for to pitch a tent or to tabernacle. The Word became flesh and dwelt or pitched a tent or tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Tabernacles is speaking of the second coming of Christ now to the earth. Remember I said the first, the 10th, the 15th, the first was trumpets, and that's the coming of Christ process. Then Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And then 5 days later, Tabernacles. Okay, Tabernacles is when God the Son is going to literally dwell, pitch a tent, tabernacle amongst man the second time. He comes back, remember, not as a usurper. He comes back as a legitimate heir to a legitimate throne over legitimate people in a legitimate land with a legitimate capital, Jerusalem. So he is not coming back as a usurper. He is coming back as a legitimate king. He has a right. He is the son of Abraham. He is the son of David. He is of the tribe of Judah. He has a right to return as the king of Israel. And as the king of Israel, he will become the king of all kings over all the nations of the world. So he's going to tabernacle amongst mankind the second time. Tabernacles, a wonderful, joyous holiday, the seventh. If you were to go with me into the Sinai Desert, where you would find a scarcity of water, you know, up in the Galilee, they get 28 inches of rainfall a year. Very lush. Everything grows. Very fruitful. If I took you 100 miles down into the Negev and the Sinai, they get about 2 inches of rain a year in a good year. Very dry. So down in the Negev, and remember, that's where Abraham was and Isaac was. Abraham was down in Beersheba, at the very edge of the Sinai Desert. You know why God took him there? To make him trust him. To build his faith. Abraham's faith began as a little sapling. It grew into a mighty oak. Because Abraham had to trust God. He was living in a desert area. You know what happened early on in his life when there was a famine in the land? What did Abraham do? He ran. He went down to Egypt. You know why he went down to Egypt? Because you have the Nile River. Where did he come from? Where did he come from? Okay, what country is Ur in? Okay, in Iraq. What body of water do you have there? The Tigris and the Euphrates River. Part of the Fertile Crescent. Ur was right on the river. Now he's in Beersheba, he's in the desert. And there's a famine, there's no water. He was supposed to trust God early on in his life. Instead, he ran down to Egypt, had his wife lie about who she was, because the Nile River was a security blanket. And he wasn't trusting God yet, as he should. We grow in grace. His faith began like a little sapling. It would grow into a mighty oak so that God would say, after Abraham was willing to offer his son, because thou hast done this thing, in blessing I will bless thee. So when you get down to the Sinai, there's not much water. So what do? They sink wells. Read in Genesis. You know what Abraham kept doing? Digging wells. Isaac kept digging wells. Jacob kept digging wells. They needed wells for their flocks to survive. They needed wells. You know what else they did down in that? If I take you to Masada down in the desert, you'll see these massive cisterns. Sorry, there's no brethrens, just cisterns. Massive. Oh, man. That was poor. Massive cisterns that they would chisel out of the rock. So that when that 2 inches of rain came and they put it in places where there'd be a lot of runoff into those cisterns, so they'd have water. That's how they would survive in the deserts through the year. Problem was, sometimes those cisterns leaked. And sometimes, after a period of time, they would go bad. Water would become poisonous. So wells, if you dug for them, when there was no rain for a while, they'd run dry. No water in the wells. You dig cisterns and the water would run out or it'd spoil. Couldn't drink it. They had a third source of water. That would be like the Jordan River. And you know what they called that? They called that, in the Bible, living water. The idea was, this is running water. This is moving water. It doesn't drain off. It doesn't spoil. And it doesn't run dry. It's living water. Well, on this particular Feast of Tabernacles, which is occurring, remember, September, October, in Israel, I always will take my groups late March or April or maybe into May. The reason for that is it stops raining about the 20th of March. And I don't want to take you when it's raining. So I usually go after March the 20th into April, May, beautiful time of the year, or else in September, October. Because after about March 20th, there's no rain. There's no rain in April, none. There's no rain in May. There's no rain in June. There's no rain in July. There's no rain in August. Now you come to late September, October. There's been no rain for more than 6 months. Okay? The ground is now hard. It's a hardened clay. The difference from when I take trips in September and I take trips in April or May, it's like two different countries. They're both beautiful in two different ways. There's been no rain. The ground is hardened. If God doesn't bring what they call the early rains in your Bible, you see, when they get to October, they don't want hard rains. They want soft rains. They want what they call the early rains. Because they know that the ground is like concrete. And if hard rain comes, you know what it's going to do? Run off. So they don't want the hard rains. They want the soft, easy, continuous, early rain, the Bible says. And so when you come to this seventh feast, Tabernacles, they want to call on God to provide rain, because if God does not give any rain in the fall, they will not have a crop in the spring. Starvation. So at the Feast of Tabernacles, again, I remember as a youngster, this is when they would build these booths, palm branches behind the houses. If they are in a condo and they got a balcony, they'll build it on the balconies in Israel. Every hotel lobby will have tabernacles built in the lobbies or back by the swimming pool. All the synagogues will have these massive booths, they call them. Tabernacles, mostly made out of palm branches, you know, open to the sky. And inside they will hang challah, that's bread. You know, the woven kind of bread. Breads, fruits, crops, grapes, because it all has to do with the harvest. And I remember as a youngster, I used to climb over some of these at the synagogues with some of my friends, and we would steal some of the fruits and things like that. Oh, we were bad. But it all had to do with crops. It had to do with the need for rain. And so on this particular feast, which is also like an eight-day holiday, on the Temple Mount at Jerusalem, they had these massive, massive, three, four, five times higher than this, beautiful, ornate posts that went up with oil lamps at the top, all over the massive temple courtyard. And the people would gather. Literally tens of thousands of them would gather up on the Temple Mount. And each day the priest would function. They'd do certain things up on the Temple Mount. But on the last of the 8 days, which was called by the Jews the great day of the feast, it was the final day of the seventh holiday, the great day of the feast, Tabernacles. The high priest of Israel, with all of these lights and the shofars and the music and the choirs and tens of thousands of people, very festive. Remember, Jews came back from all over the world for three of the seven holidays. It was required in the Bible. Passover, Pentecost, which is the fourth, and Tabernacles, which is the seventh. So it wasn't only the locals. It was Jews from all over the world who came back. It was an exciting, festive time. And here is the high priest of Israel. All of these things going on up on the Temple Mount. And the high priest is by the brazen altar. And he has a pitcher. And he takes that pitcher and he begins to walk off via the Zion's gates, off the Temple Mount, down into the valley, down into the Kidron Valley, to a small body of water. And he will fill up that pitcher with water. And behind the high priest are the priests, hundreds of them. And behind the priests are the worshipers, thousands upon thousands upon thousands. And they're moving off the Temple Mount, through the Zion Gate, down to the Gihon Springs, filling up this pitcher with water, and the procession continues, and he comes back up to the Temple Mount through a gate that was called the Water Gate for this reason. And he comes with that pitcher of water. Remember, there's been no rain for 6 months. He comes all the way back up with this great train, this great procession. And there in front of the brazen altar, with all the lights and all of the music and all the festivities and all the people from all over the world, he will take that pitcher and he will pour it over the brazen altar in front of the entire nation, calling on God to give water. It's the great day of the feast. And the Gospel of John tells us that the Lord Jesus was there at one of these Feasts of Tabernacles. And the Gospel of John says that Jesus stood evidently in a conspicuous place, standing up somewhere high, and with tens of thousands of people, without amplification, the Bible says he cries out in a loud voice. And what he cries out, and the Bible says, on the great day of the feast, is, if any man thirst, let him come unto me, and from out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. You see, he will come back to become the King of all kings, to rule over an earth that has been purged from all that has defiled it. He will bring in a golden age, a millennial age, a kingdom age, when righteousness and justice will become a reality, when the earth, now freed from the curse of sin, will give its full bounty, when the rains will come in the right times, when armies will take their weapons of warfare and make them into weapons for farm implementation, when righteousness and justice will become a reality, when the wolf will lie down with the lamb, a perfect age as God had intended it, before the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden. Seven feasts, seven holidays, seven divine appointments, which God gave to Israel and to the world 1,500 years before Christ stepped across the stars to the planet Earth. The four depicted is death, his burial, his resurrection, and the sending of the Holy Spirit. The Lamb of God. The last three depict the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Trumpets, he's coming to resurrect the dead, to rapture the living. That's our blessed hope. No matter how dark the night, no matter how difficult the path, no matter how many the obstacles, we have the blessed hope at his coming. If we have died, we're getting resurrected. If we're living, we're getting raptured. He is then going to purge the earth of all which has defiled it. A remnant of Israel that survives will turn to the Lord. And then he will physically return to the earth, and the kings of this world will become the kings of God and his Christ. And he shall rule and reign and wipe away every tear. Let's stand together for closing prayer. Now grant, Father, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts collectively will have been acceptable in your sight. Give us a good day. May we rejoice in thee, thou who art our God, our sovereign, our Lord, and our coming King. Go with us today. Make us a blessing, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.